Good to be here with you all today. Let me pray and then read our Bibles together. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good, you are kind and gracious, and thank you that we can read together, and that when we do, that you speak to us through your word. So I pray that as we read this morning, you would do that, that you would speak through your word, that you would grab our hearts and pull them to you, that you would bend our minds to think the way you think, and that you would make us know and love you more. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, start with a personal question. Pretty easy question, actually, but a bit personal. Can you think of a time that you experienced hurt and difficulty, sadness, loss in your life because of sin, maybe somebody else's sin, or your own sin? Something good was ruined, and you look back and go, horrible, horrible memories. And very likely what you're thinking about is something that was done to you. And so it was someone else's sin against you, and maybe you've spent, you know, years thinking, what could I have done? What could I have done? How was it my fault? How much of that was my fault? And it wasn't, because it was their sin against you, but it still caused pain and hurt and ruined something good. Another question: can you think of a sin that is in your life today that you just can't get rid of? You can't kick it. It's always that way of thinking or feeling, or you know that emotion is going to come up and it's a bad emotion. It's a sinful emotion. You know that you're going to do that thing again or say those words, or because it's just got a hold of you and you can't let it go. You just can control who it surfaces around and who sees it, but that's about it. And there's a story we're going to look at today that helps us, I think, that will help us as we think about the destruction that our rebellion causes in our own lives and in other people's lives. Look at Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22 is a story of Balak summoning Balaam. And when I was a kid, I could never remember which one was the king and which one was the one who was kind of the prophet kind of person, the spiritual guy being summoned by the king. Balak's the king. Balaam is the other one. Let's just read the story for a minute. Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out, camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, he was a king, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So he saw how they had destroyed another country, another people, and overcome them. And Moab, his people, Balak's country, was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, and said to him, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth, and they're dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me." So he knew he couldn't fight them, so he was like, put like a spell on them, do a spiritual thing to them, so it doesn't work for them. Because he knew it was out of his hands. "Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So this Balaam guy had a reputation of he could bless and curse and somehow direct, you know, people's fortune. So the elders of Moab and the people of Midian and departed with the fees for the divination in their hands. So in money, that becomes important as the story goes on. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word for you to you as the Lord speaks to me." So he did. That's what we're supposed to do. Just this is nothing to do with the sermon. But that is an incredible, this guy was not a great guy, but that was an incredible example of how we should make decisions. Give it 24 hours, sleep on it, talk to God, and then make the decision. That's, anyway, not today's message, but okay, so where are we at? verse 9, right? Okay. And God, now this is incredible. God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt and covers the face of the earth. Now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them." And there was the answer. "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning, sent to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So far, so good, right? So the princes of Moab rose, went out to Balak, and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number, more honorable than those. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming with me, for I will surely do you great honor. Whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." But as you see, he's kind of like tempted now, because God had already told him the answer. But now he's thinking houses of silver and gold. He'll do anything. So there's a little temptation starts wheezing its way into his mind, and he starts saying, let me ask again. Let me just go back, and maybe he didn't understand what I was asking the first time. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men here have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Again, not this sermon, but if you go to, I don't know, Romans chapter 1, and you look how God turns us over to our stubborn-headed rebellion. We should take his word and just go with it and not go back and push against him. So he kind of got what he wanted. He wanted the opportunity to make the money. So he saddles up the next morning, goes out on his donkey, and the angel of God comes to him in the way. And this is where, you know, the talking donkey appears. The angel of God comes in the way, and Balaam can't see the angel. The donkey can see the angel, and he stops, and he tries to get around the angel, who has a sword drawn to kill Balaam, because he's rebelling against God. God said, "Don't go," and he can, please let me go. Okay, go, but just do what I say. He's going down a path that's in rebellion against God. He wants the money. He wants the money, and the money will only come by cursing God's people. And so an angel comes to kill him, and the donkey finally just lays down. And each time the donkey sees the angel and either pushes Balaam up against the wall and bruises his foot or lays down or tries to go a different way, Balaam starts beating the donkey. And finally, God opens the donkey's mouth and we didn't have time to read it all, but read it. It's a conversation, out-of-body conversation. It's not out-of-body, it's real life, but it's just like, just alter reality. Balaam having a conversation with his donkey, not realizing that he's talking to his donkey, and then the angel appears to Balaam, and he sees, and he realizes, "I would have been killed if it wouldn't have been for the donkey that I've been beating." And then the angel finally says, he still wants to go. God sends an angel to say, "Don't! I'm going to kill you because you're rebelling against me." He still wants to go. And so the angel says, but go, just do what I tell you to do. So he continues. And then three times he commands the king, Balak, to build altars and sacrifice animals. And then he seeks the word from God. God's already told him they're blessed, but he's seeking, please. I mean, you know what it doesn't say this in the text, but what he's saying is, please let me curse them. That's what he wants. He wants God to allow him to curse them so that the king pays him his money and he gets what he wants and everybody's happy. And three times God says, bless them, and he puts blessing in his mouth. And so he speaks blessing on God's people in front of the king, the enemy of God's people. He wants them to be cursed, and instead Balaam keeps blessing them, and three times says, "Okay, go make some altars over here and put some animals on them and kill the animals. I'll talk to God," and then blessing comes out of his mouth. And so the third time, the king is furious and sends him away, and it seems like the end of the story. But then, weirdest thing ever, Balaam pops up again in the Bible. Not there, not in this narrative, but go to Judas 11. It's the weird book in the Bible where, Jude, I'm sorry. I'm saying the name wrong. Thank you, Dave, the the questioning look reeled me back in. Jude 11. Listen to what it says. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Okay, we get that. That makes sense. Cain, you know, killed his brother. And abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So no, Korah was. That was the rebellion. And Cain, but Balaam ended up blessing God's people. Why is he mentioned is with these other rebellious people? And they in the context of people who are rebelling against God and they walk in the way of gain to error, Balaam's error, what's he talking about? Well, Balaam did continue to insist on, I want to curse God's people because I'm going to get paid for it. He wanted the money. He wanted the money more than obeying God. So that's kind of what it's talking about. But then Balaam pops up again. Go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, and this is one of the verses you read and you say, what? Because I see how the story ends. He blesses God's people three times, and then the king runs him off and says, go home, and you get the feeling that it might be kind of, you know, he has to flee for his life because the king is upset with him. So then let's look at this verse. It's a prophetic letter to one of the churches, and so Jesus is giving a message to one church, and look what he says about Balaam, though, in this, in verse 14, chapter 2 of Revelation. But I have a few things against you. So he has some things against these people, but he says, you hold to the teaching of Balaam. What's that? Who taught Balak, remember that was the king? So Balaam, the kind of prophet guy, he taught Balak, the king, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. What? I didn't see that in the story. Where did that come from? Balaam, the prophet guy, he taught so he couldn't curse the people. God wouldn't let the words of cursing come out of his mouth. But then he had a strategy session with the king, and he was like, listen, here's how you separate these people from God. Here is how you get between them and their divine protection. You make them worship other gods, and you make them fornicate with your people, and you use your people sexually to draw their hearts away from God, and then they'll worship other gods, and maybe he said this, I don't know, but then their God will not protect them in battle. In fact, he'll turn against them. So it's kind of a win-win. I don't have to curse them. Just take this advice. He was probably paid for that. He was maybe the first consultant in the Bible. So now go back to Numbers. Go back to Numbers and look at chapter 25. We see where this happened. Balaam isn't mentioned in this passage directly, but now that we know, he's the one behind it. He masterminded this plan. He counseled the king. Look at Numbers 25, look at verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. So now, one thing that God had told his people from the beginning was, don't marry the people around you. Don't marry into them because they worship other gods. And as your heart goes romantically, so your worship will go. So you marry into the people around you who don't worship me. You're not going to worship me either. They're going to take your heart away from me. King Solomon was one of the greatest examples, greatest in a bad sense of that. We're not at that story yet, though. So the people began to do that. The daughters of Moab invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. See how quick that happened? They got involved romantically with people who didn't love their Lord, didn't worship their God. And now all of a sudden, just as a blink of an eye, they're eating and bowing down to other gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. That's their god, the god of the Moabites. And I know this isn't necessarily good hermeneutics, but I think it works. They yoked themselves. And then you look at Corinthians 6, where it talks about not being unequally yoked. They yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So it worked. That plan worked. He was a good consultant. He earned his fee. He got God to turn against Israel. That's better than cursing them. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And the Lord said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And you see in this whole story is this epic battle, a spiritual battle that was waging because God had his people. You see the spiritual reality in the story because God had his people, his kingdom. And then there were forces of wickedness that were aligned against his people, and they were attacking them. They were attacking their lives. They were attacking their souls. They were trying to separate them from God, and that manifested itself in irresistible temptations. I'm guessing that the daughters of Moab were beautiful. The irresistible temptations, and the people just went with them, became romantically involved with them, and then all of a sudden, worshiping other gods, and the people rebelled against God. See that spiritual battle, irresistible temptations, people rebelling against God, and then destruction came in because of that. Now God's anger is burning against his people. They're not going to go out and conquer in battle. God is battling against them. They have to hang the chiefs of the people. They lose their leaders, the ones who are supposed to be in front of them, the leaders that have raised up. And we know, even in the church world, especially in the church world, raising up leaders is hard. And so now all their leaders hanged. The destruction enters into their camp. They sullied themselves. It was a horrible thing. And then God raises up a warrior. He raises up a warrior in the middle of all of this darkness and of this destruction. God raises up a warrior who will battle against the destructive rebellion. Look in the next verse, in verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So picture that scene. God has turned his anger against his people, and they've had to hang their leaders, so their leaders are dangling from trees, hung, because they led the people in rebellion and let the people rebel. And now all the people are at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's where they went to worship. They were worshiping God. They were repenting. They were distraught before the Lord. They were coming back to God. It was a worship service, and it was a sad worship service. It was a heart-rending worship service, the whole people. And in the middle of this, one of the guys brings in a Moabite woman, one of the cause of the whole thing initially, and he takes her to his tent, right, and parades her in front of everybody. The same disobedience. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, so the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, he rose, he left the congregation, so he got up out of church, and look what he did. He took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Destruction entered in because of sin, but God raised up a warrior who battled the destruction. He battled the sin. He battled the rebellion, and he freed God's people. By battling the sin, battling the rebellion against God, he freed God's people from that destruction. You say, what does that have to do with us? There's not a call to pick up a spear at the end of worship or to get up now and take a spear. No, that's not the point of this story. But we find ourselves in this story because we find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual battle. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, this is no different than what was facing the people of Israel. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to. So before we get into the Sunday school friendly armor of God, look at why we need the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're in the middle of a spiritual battle, and there's spiritual forces, evil forces aligned against us, just like they were against God's people in the story, and they manifest themselves in irresistible temptations, things that parade before us. Never seen a Moabite woman, but there are things that parade themselves before you and I that are irresistible to us, That's why we think and feel and do and say things that go blatantly against what God has said, because irresistible temptations are pointed our way, and our flesh is inside it to do and feel and say and think and rebel against God. So what are your examples? What are your persistent sins? What's the battle you always lose? The thing you can't stop saying or doing or thinking or feeling, and you can't win that battle. You can't. It's you've tried. What's yours? And see, destruction comes into our life because of the persistent sin that abides in our life. So what's destruction that's in your life? Not because people have sinned against you, but because of your rebellion against God. And so we raise our hands in the middle of that and say, wait, okay, but who's going to save us if we don't get to get up with a spear in the middle of church and then take care of the problem? How do we fix this problem? Who saves us from our destruction and this rebellion? This is where we see Jesus as the fulfillment of this story, because just as God raised up a warrior to battle rebellion against him, in this story, God raises up a warrior to battle sin in our lives and rebellion in our lives, and that's Jesus. He is the true and the better warrior who battles sin. You see it during his life. He battled sin. He took up the proverbial spear and battled sin at every a rebellion against God at every turn. Look at John, the book of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, look at verse 13. Look at this tiny little story. Oh, I was looking in John 3. That's why I couldn't find it. Okay, John 2, 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. He saw rebellion. He saw what should have been a place of worship to his father being changed into, well, the sin of Balaam. I want money, money more than obeying God. I want to make money off of people going to worship God and making a whip of cords. A whip of cords. I love this story because this is not the long-haired, robe-dressed, lamb-petting picture that we see when we think of Jesus. Think about this. He made a whip of cords, and by himself, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. That's not a peaceful picture. That is not a, guys, would you guys mind just stepping over here? He whipped the people out of the temple. He whipped them out. It was a violent scene. He was a warrior driving rebellion out of God's house. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. We read that in church and go, hey, overturn their tables, pour the coins. Think of the bar brawls that you see on, you know, that like many people involved. This was one man flipping tables over, whipping people, running out, racing out, dumping out their money. They're leaving because they're scared. He's a warrior battling rebellion against his fathers. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was a warrior who battled against rebellion, and he didn't just do it during his life. Look at Romans chapter 8. He did it in his death. He did it on the cross. He did it for all time and eternity. This is the hope in this story. This is the best part of this story. And in Romans 8, verse 1, now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He battles sin because on the cross he took away our condemnation by receiving the Father's wrath. Think of the Father's wrath against rebellion. You think of the elders of Israel hanging from by their necks from trees, and 24,000 people dying from a plague, and a man and a woman stabbed through their midsections with a spear. Jesus received the Father's wrath in our place. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus took the Father's wrath upon him, and then he lived a perfect life before that. And so then the wrath was taken from those of us who are in Christ, and his perfect life was put on us. So instead of our imperfection and our rebellion being what we take before the Father and receive his wrath, Jesus took the wrath, and we are perfect in the Father's sight. He battles rebellion and takes away the destruction of rebellion for us in our place. And then the great warrior who battled and condemned sin for all time and eternity, he turns to those of us who are in him and he says, now you battle sin in your flesh. You put to death sin just as I have done. You do the same thing. So continue reading, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. That's our story from Numbers, right? But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, so he's talking to Christians, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you, listen, live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, Phinehas grabbed a spear and put sin to death. But look what Paul is saying. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Jesus, the great warrior against rebellion, turns to us and says, now you battle. And by the way, I'm going to battle with you, giving you my Spirit. So when you face that irresistible temptation, the thing that it conquers you time and time again, this was a week where I was faced with that myself, because we all have something, wherever we're at in our spiritual walk, we have something on our list, listen, that we can't get over, our persistent sin that is just there. And Jesus says, give you my Spirit. And my Spirit, you put your thoughts on the Spirit, you battle through the Spirit against your flesh, you will have victory over it. You will put it to death. And you have to do that in order to live. Your spiritual walk depends on it. But I will battle with you as my Spirit battles in you, giving you power that you do not have naturally. You can put the flesh to death, and you must. So what should we do? What should we do when we read this story of the great warrior who comes against rebellion against God and puts it to death? We should put to death our rebellion against God. That's what we should do. And if you are listening today and you say, but I'm not a Christian, right, you put to death your rebellion against God by giving yourself to God, by surrendering to him, by saying, you can be the boss of me. That is the single biggest step that you can do to put to death rebellion against God. If you're not a Christian, this is not a call to fight harder against a specific sin. It's a call to say, I will surrender to the great warrior who battles against sin. And he will, through his Spirit, make me acceptable to the Father. And he will battle through me and in me. It's a call to repent and be baptized and give yourself to Jesus and let him save you and let him fill you with his Spirit, who will then fight through you and for you. And if you're a Christian and you're hearing this, then what should we do with this? Well, we have the Spirit. So we should do what Paul says. By the Spirit, put to death our flesh. We should, by the Spirit, put to death our flesh. So what is it? What's your persistent sin? What's the thing that, as we've been talking, the Spirit has been bringing to your mind, saying, that's it for you. That's the thing that's pulling you away, would pull you away. You justify it, but it's there. That's sin. That's sin against God. What is it? And then how do you put it to death? Well, what did Phinehas do? Everybody was worshiping. We'll just look the other way. They're going to go do their thing over there. We'll just focus on our repentance before God. No, he called out the sin. He said, that's sin. So we put to death our sin, listen, by, through the power of the Spirit, having the courage to say, that's sin. That thing that I do and say and think and feel and I justify because they do this and I'm in this situation and this other thing and I have to, and that's sin. that sin. We call out our sin. We say, this is sin. That's what confession is telling God, I recognize this is sin. He already knows it's sin. We call out our sin, and then we don't tolerate it. And we remember every time we're tempted with that, or we're in the middle of the temptation, or we're in the middle of sinning, or we just sin, we remember what? Remember, no. I'm supposed to not tolerate it. I'm supposed to get up and run away. I'm supposed to flee from it. I'm supposed to put that to death. That can't be part of my life. And we battle against it. And we battle against it. And we say no, and we turn away through the power of the Spirit. That would be an impossible task if it wasn't followed by that last phrase, through the power of the Spirit, because he who raised Jesus from the dead, if you're in Christ, is at work in your mortal body, and we can have victory over our sin. Let's put to death the deeds of the flesh and live by the Spirit. Why don't we put it on? Stand? Talking is hard today. Why don't we stand? Then we'll pray together and sing. Dear God, we come to you and we thank you because you are so good. Thank you for loving us and loving us enough to warn us. To warn us that as we go through life, there will be things that will get inside of us and pull us away from you, make us rebel against you, and bring destruction into our lives. And we hear your warning today in your word, God. Remind us as we battle. Remind us as we battle of that incredible promise that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We battle as victors alongside the victor. We battle alongside Jesus who has given us victory already. We don't battle because of condemnation. We don't battle because we're not worthy. You have made us worthy. We're your dearly beloved children. And as such, God, help us to battle our sin. And become more like Jesus through his power. Fill us with your Spirit. And for those who are not your children today, God, through your Spirit, draw them to you. Make them say, I have to do that. I have to repent and be baptized and give myself to him. It's in your name we pray. Amen.